Good evening, brethren. I'll be preaching twice this month, Lord willing. So, what I wanted to share with everybody was something that I'm working on. One of my struggles is how I speak to my brethren, well, to people in general. If you guys know me, you know sometimes if I have a weakness, it's to be a little too harsh. And as I'm thinking about this for myself, I thought it might be helpful to share my thoughts, things that are helpful to me, with others. And this is also something I've shared with the brethren at Southwest, and since I have opportunity to speak twice, I'll speak here about it too. We're going to be talking about encouragement. Okay. When I think about the way we speak to our brethren to help them, this is just the way I think about it. I split it up into two different groups. One way is we sharpen them. Proverbs 27, verse 17 says, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. Now, for those of us who are going to be splitting wood on Saturday, we probably are going to look at our axes sometime this week to make sure they're sharp. You know, having sharp tools are important. If you have an axe and it has a couple chips, a bunch of dull spots, and it's round on the edge, is that going to be safe to split wood with? No way. In fact, not only is it not useful, it's dangerous for the user. Same thing applies with us in God's kingdom. There's going to be points in our lives where part of us is going to need to get sharpened. We might be discouraged. A fault of ours might come to the surface. And that bad spot will hinder us in our work with the Lord and also be dangerous for that relationship and with our brethren. The Bible also speaks about reinforcing too. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 12, it says, and though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. A lot of people pick on me for this, but York City is one of the most dangerous proportionally cities in the nation. It has the highest homicide rate per capita. It's a small city, but a lot of shootings there. And growing up, it was very unwise to walk around by yourself because people got jumped very commonly. So what my friends and I would do is we'd walk in groups, following unknowingly what the proverb talks about. But is Solomon in his writings just talking about self-protection and tools? Or does he have a deeper spiritual purpose in his writings? Sometimes we need to sharpen each other. We need to remove the bad and ugly spots from our brethren using abrasion. How does sharpening work? For those who are craftsmen, you take one hard material against another, and you strike it against it, whether it's on a block or on a wheel, with friction and contact, you remove the bad and the ugly. And behind, you leave the sharp and refined material that you're looking for. When you reinforce something, you add to it. You build it up. That's what the word encouragement means, to build up. Now, thankfully, we have a sailor in the audience, and Jake, say you're in a tugboat and you're trying to pull in a freight ship. Are you going to use a fishing line or a braided cord a couple inches thick?
Braided cord is actually called a three strand chemical disperser. So it's a lot stronger than just one regular strand of any kind of line.
Yeah. And that's because the multiple strands reinforce its strength. And if one of those strands is weak or starts going bad, it has the others to fall back on. We do that for each other, don't we? We all have our strengths. We all have our weaknesses. And there's going to be times in our lives where we're going to be that weak part of the cord. And we need our brothers to pick us up and to strengthen us. There's some of us here who have health. And next Saturday, we're planning on splitting wood for Ben, who's not in good health right now. Ben has experience and knowledge, especially about the Revolutionary War area, that he can help us out with. Some people have youth and energy. Other people have wisdom and experience. And these things should not be inseparable. When we're sharpening our axes, Let's pretend we don't live in a society that believed in a throwaway tool and they actually cared about their tools like they used to. Imagine if a man only sharpened his axe. Is he going to have an axe for very long if he only sharpens it? No. Eventually, he's going to run it down to nothing. And what if a man only reforged his axe and added steel every time it started working bad? Well, eventually, he's going to have a hammer. We shouldn't think these things as inseparable. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I think this is the best Bible verse that points out the necessity of both. So in 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote about a man who had his father's wife and needed to repent. And it would appear as if, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that man, or some people believe another, but I believe it to be that man, repented. And when Paul's writing to them in 1 Corinthians, he instructs them to discipline the man, separate from them, and hand him over to Satan so his soul might be saved. Well, the person who they disciplined in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 repents. Look what Paul says. Look what Paul tells the Corinthians to do now this man has repented. In verse 5 he says, "Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn and forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him." Can you see these two principles working together here? First, what did that man need? He needed to be sharpened. He needed a little bit of abrasion, some pretty intense abrasion. He needed to be withdrawn from. And as Paul says, that was inflicted by the majority. So it looks like he got a lot of it. But then, after the man repents, Paul literally begs, according to the ESV in verse 8, for them to reaffirm their love for him. And he just doesn't say this because Paul had a personal experience like this with Barnabas. There's a deeper meaning. If you look at verses 9 through 11, Paul says, "For this is why I wrote, so that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I'd forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs." So Paul doesn't want the man to be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow just because Paul is feeling mushy-gushy. Paul is making sure he's not overwhelmed by excessive sorrow because Satan can use that to his advantage. I know for me, one of the biggest stumbling blocks for me is guilt. I can feel guilty for just about anything. Maybe that partly has to do with my past. But if that's the case, I think it's safe to say there's plenty of us who has a past that haunts us. But there's a cure for guilt. And that cure is in the hands of us, brethren. We could help those who are struggling with guilt by reaffirming our love and God's love for them. Now, as I've mentioned, Paul has some personal experience with this. I really like Barnabas. He's a good example for me. Some of you here have reminded me of the principle in my evangelism that you catch more flies with honey than vinegar. You guys know what that means, right? You attract more things with being sweet than being sour. And Barnabas did a lot of good with that. Turn to Acts chapter 9. So, Paul makes an amazing change in Acts chapter 9. He goes from verse 1, breathing threats and murder against the disciples, to verse 26, wanting to have fellowship with the saints in Jerusalem. Can you see why it might be a little hard to trust the guy if the last thing they knew about him was he was breathing threats and murder? I don't even know how you do that. That's pretty intense. So, it was really hard to trust him. But let's read about what Barnabas does. Acts chapter 9, verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, that being Paul. And they were all afraid of him because they did not believe he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them on the road how on the road he'd seen the Lord who spoke to them, and how at Damascus he preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Verse 28, so he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. Imagine the alternatives Barnabas might have taken. He could have taken Paul and sat him down in front of the men at Jerusalem and berated him, corrected him, and just went over all the scriptures that said it's wrong to murder. And by showing that Paul could endure something like that as evidence that Paul was really changed. Barnabas could have said, well, let's start another congregation, and maybe after watching their work for a while, they'll believe that you're sincere. What Barnabas does here is he believes in Paul. He vouches for him. I mean, that's a huge risk. Barnabas was taking Paul's word, and I think those words were also confirmed by miracles. But Paul was, or I apologize, Barnabas was taking a risk and putting himself, his own, I apologize, I'm tired, put his own name on the line so that Paul might have an opportunity to serve. Sometimes the best way to help people serve is not by a stern correction or even a sermon, but to give somebody a chance and to believe in them. That's what Barnabas does for Paul. And that's not the only person he does that for. In Acts chapter 12, while you're in Acts, we see a certain John Mark joining our crew in Acts chapter 12, verse 25. And it just mentions it lightly, but this is when we see Mark, John Mark, joining Paul and Saul then and Barnabas. It says, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they have completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So we see John Mark joining them here, but sometime between chapter 12 and chapter 15, it appears that he abandons them. And he doesn't just abandon them, he comes back also. And when Paul and Barnabas in verse 36 are deciding what to do about it, they actually come into a headway where they're arguing. Verse 36, and after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Can we really blame the brethren in Jerusalem for being afraid of Paul? I know if a former leader of Al-Qaeda walked in here, I'd get pretty nervous real quick. I'll tell you that right now. I can't really blame the brethren in Jerusalem for that. And can you blame Paul after John Mark ditches him, being hesitant to take him along again and have to rely on him, when Paul's already risking his life? See, Paul's not going on vacation. He's teaching God's word and risking his life doing so. That's not something you want somebody to come along who doesn't have a backbone. You can't really blame Paul for his decision. But you can really credit Barnabas for what he did. Later, in Paul's life, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writing some of his last words to Timothy that we have, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for this ministry. We can't say it was Barnabas's. It's Barnabas's, to Barnabas's credit, that John Mark made the change that he did. But apparently after this, John Mark's helpful to Paul. Think about all the opportunities Barnabas made by just believing in people. As much as our society has a difficult time correcting, I'm going to say we have an even harder time being like Barnabas. At least for me, it's one thing to tell somebody they're wrong. You don't invest yourself too much into that. You might take some time, a little bit of stress, might be a little awkward afterwards. But putting your name on the line, and especially his time with John Mark, that's a big investment. But it had big results. John Mark's the one credited with writing the Gospel of Mark, and we know how many epistles Paul wrote. Barnabas's investments paid off really big. And we need to remember our words have great power. In James chapter 3, you don't have to turn there. I would like you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 25 instead. James chapter 3 lists all the dangers of the tongue. And if you ever said something really stupid, you know from personal experience just how true the words of James are in James chapter 3. You can cause a whole lot of problems with just a little bit of bad chosen words. It's really easy to start a fire with our tongue, and James says it many times over. But we have another option. We instead can be like Abigail. Abigail is probably one of my favorite Bible characters. She does a lot of good for David. The background of 1 Samuel chapter 25 is David's on the run from Saul still. He's currently trying to make money by taking care of Nabal's flocks. After a certain amount of time, when Nabal's ready to shear his sheep and reap his work, David asks if Nabal can return the favor of David's protection, and he asks for some food. Well, Nabal's appropriate name, that being fool, gives a very foolish reply to David. So David, being our very noble-minded but violent king, decides to make the wrong decision and take Nabal's head. Well, thankfully for Nabal, he has a very wise wife. And I want us to think about how Abigail approaches David. Starting in verse 21, it says, "Now David had said, 'Surely in vain I had guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. And he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave such as one male of all who belongs to him.'" David's in a really dark place here. If he's called upon God's name when he's ready to commit murder, you know he's lost it. David is truly ready to go commit genocide to the literal extent. "When Abigail saw David, she hurried down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, 'You better get away from you here, or I'll get vengeance. You're going to sin, you're going to be punished, and you will not be able to escape the judgment of the Lord.'" Is that what she says? Were you reading? What does she do? She falls at her feet and says, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he, Nabal, as is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord, who you sent." It's very interesting. Abigail, being innocent here, humbles herself before somebody who's wrong. Is that easy to do when you're pleading with somebody who's in the wrong and you know you're in the right? How difficult is that? Man, she has great strength here. She's taking the guilt upon herself. She didn't do anything wrong. David's wrong. He's about to commit murder. Verse 26. "Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives, as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from the blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who do evil to my Lord as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord." Did you notice what she said there in verse 26? She's speaking to him as if David had already made the right decision. That's a little bit of a big risk there. I can see him almost taking that as disrespect. But what is she doing? She's pleading with the good that's inside David. She calls God's name, and she has faith in David. Verse 28, she says, "Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live." Imagine saying that to somebody who's getting ready to kill you. That's incredible. That's not what I would do if somebody tried to kill me. In fact, I'd try to kill them. But that's not what Abigail does. That's not the right answer. Verse 29. "If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. When the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and appointed you a prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pains of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant." That's some pretty high praise and respect for somebody who's getting ready to murder your husband. But spoilers for the story, verse 32, David says to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you to me, sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who've kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand." You know how Abigail stopped David from making a very foolish decision? With a compliment. A very wise, very tactful compliment that appealed to the better side of David. You know, sometimes the best way to convict people is to give them a compliment. But what's our first reaction? We want to get abrasive real quick and kind of rub off that ugly that we don't like. But Abigail demonstrates the power of words by stopping a murderer with a compliment. I think this is one of the coolest places in Scripture. But that's difficult, isn't it? It requires us to believe that there's good in people. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7 instructs Christians that love believes all things. We need to believe that there's good in people and be willing to believe in them. I want to tell you a little bit of a story, and I'm going to apologize right now for making you cry, and I apologize if I start crying. But there was somebody very dear to us who's very good at doing what Abigail does. One day I was visiting Franz, and it was a very good time when I was visiting him. There was a lull in the conversation, and Franz did what he normally does and sometimes hits me with a fast one. And he said, "Matt, when you were preaching last Sunday, it was a miserable sight." I was like, "Franz, what do you mean?" He said, and I don't remember him what he said word for word, so I apologize if I misquote him. But he said something like, "Matt, you really love the word and you love teaching the word. It's a shame to see somebody like you beating up on yourself when you're teaching. You're better than that. You love what you do." Now, for some, that sounds a little bit like an insult, but for those who know Franz, that was a big compliment. And that really was helpful to me. I do have a hard time with guilt, and I do beat myself up a lot. But Franz believed in me. He knew I could do better. So, almost every time I get up to teach, I remember those words, and it makes a huge difference to me. Those words were incredibly powerful. Now, he could have said I was feeling sorry for myself or I had a bad attitude, but he gave me a compliment that was incredibly helpful. Some final thoughts. Don't think we're ending soon, but we're wrapping up. Let's have the grace and the courage that Barnabas had so we can lift others up and so that I can better serve God. Didn't Jesus demonstrate that when he took our place? Talk about taking a risk for somebody. Dying and taking their guilt upon himself for us. You can't invest yourself in anybody any more than that. If Jesus can do that, I think we can do what Barnabas did for somebody. Let's be strong, humble, like Abigail, enough to speak kindly to the weak. And as I'm saying this, I'm really talking to myself. I know my first reaction is, stop, stop. But sometimes we need to try to build them up instead of knocking them down right away. As Jesus says, do unto others as you would have others do unto you. And don't underestimate the power of your words. Go to Mark chapter 10. And while we have time, I want to tell you one last story. So, for the first time this year, I was a counselor at Soul Camp. And I had no idea what I was doing. And to make it even worse, Joe asked me to be a counselor Friday night. So I didn't even have anything to prepare for Devos or anything. I asked Joe, like, what should I do? I never did this before. He said, oh, just try to reach out to the guys and be an encouragement to them. Okay. I'm not really used to going around and prying into young men's lives and asking what's going on. I mean, I kind of think that's awkward when people do it to me, but now I'm the one doing it. I'm not used to that. Anyway, Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16, let's read that together. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to the disciples, let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. See, I didn't really know very well how I was going to handle reaching out to children. But Jesus says, don't hinder them. Let them come to him. So at Soul Camp, that was one of my duties. And the entire time, I didn't think I was doing a very good job. In fact, at one point, Joe took aside a lot of the counselors, if not most or all of them, and said that we were neglecting some of the kids and we had to do a better job at reaching out to them. So that just reinforced the difficulty for me. And at one point throughout the week, I'd hurt my foot playing Ultimate Frisbee too intensely. And I was kind of walking around looking for something to do. And one of those kids that was being neglected was kind of by himself. And he said, are you the Frisbee guy? So I'm like, yeah, that's me. And he asked if I can show him how to throw. We played for about a half an hour. And he was hard on himself, and I know how that is. So I tried to encourage him and say he was doing good, and he was doing good. And the next day, we parted ways after free time, and while I was working on my sermon during the next day's free time, for some reason, him and one of his friends just popped in my cabin, and he sat down right next to me, and he started asking me this really obscure Bible question. Simon Harris had just taught about Jesus correcting the Sadducees and saying that we're going to be like angels in heaven and won't be given in marriage. And the young man, Brady, he really didn't want to be an angel. So he came to me, he said, I don't want to die. I'm afraid to die. I don't want to be an angel. So what I should have done was taking him to 1 and 2 Corinthians when it talks about our new bodies and how it's going to be glorious when we're with God and how the things we go through in this life can't compare. But since I wasn't really prepared for a question like that, I already had enough on my mind, I kind of gave him a half-decent answer by taking him to Mark when Jesus talks about the rich man and Lazarus, when it says that when you're with Abraham, you're comfortable, and those who do wickedly are uncomfortable. Then he kind of didn't really buy that. I don't blame him. Then I took him to Philippians chapter 1, where Paul was actually wanting to die and be with Christ because it's better to, I'll quote it. For me, to live is for Christ and to die is gain. And when I showed him that, even though it didn't answer all his questions about what it's like being an angel, it finally clicked. He said, so if you're baptized, you don't have to fear death. I'm like, yeah. And I was really relieved because I was kind of running out of places to go. I wasn't very good at thinking on my feet there. I didn't think anything of it. His friend was kind of getting tired of waiting for us, so he left. And since you can't be in a cabin alone, I said, told Brady we had to leave. We maybe played Ultimate Frisbee for a half an hour more that week, maybe less. At the end of the day, when the camp was over, I really didn't think I did a very good job. I felt kind of bad that Joe had trusted me to be a counselor, and I don't think I made a big impact. Monday morning, I get a text from Joe, and he's letting me know that Brady's dad wants to talk to me. And now I'm thinking, I'm like, oh no, does Brady want to be an angel or something now? But Joe said very reassuringly, he's like, don't worry, it's not bad. Although I wasn't buying it until I talked to his dad first. I spoke with his father, and he said Brady was baptized. And I wanted to ask, why are you calling me? But he answered that question before I could ask. He said, Brady said it was all because of the conversation you had. Now, it wasn't because I gave some inspiring speech. I have a trouble with speaking as it is. It wasn't because I gave him an amazing Bible study and answered all his questions perfectly. I know I didn't do that. It's not because I sat him down and gave him some firm correction and how he needed to change his attitude about angels. I was his friend. That's all I had to do. And his dad, when I offered to study with him, his dad said, yeah, we need to do that. And Brady's such a sweet kid. His mom told me that the first thing he wanted to do, now he's a Christian, is get a new Bible and clean his room. And he's really trying to do a lot of good right now. And he's 12 years old. Now, how easy is it for us to underestimate the time we spent with people? I could have seen him by himself and thought to myself, there's nothing I can do to help him. Nobody listens. And sometimes I feel that way. Sometimes you talk with people, you talk with people, you talk with people. Nothing changes. You don't get any appreciation back. Nobody reacts to what you say. But you know what? Those times when people don't listen are all paid for when you have that one time that somebody does listen. You know, we only have two people in Scripture that we see Barnabas changing their life, like Paul and Mark. I imagine those weren't the only people Barnabas tried to help. Brady wasn't certainly the only person I tried to help. But I'll tell you what, the first Bible study I had with him was when I realized all those other rejections were worth it. Just seeing that young man eager to be in God's Word change his life and to be more and more like the way Christ wants him to be, it made it all worth it. Don't underestimate the power of your words and the time you can spend with people. You might be underestimating yourself and robbing people of what you can do for them, like Franz has done for me and Barnabas has done for Paul. Our final thought, if you'll turn to Proverbs chapter 16, read verse 24. Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul, and health to the body. Next time I speak, we're going to talk about some more practical applications of how we can make our words more sweet. My final exhortation is, brethren, let's try to make our words like the honeycomb so we can bring health to our brethren and our friends' bodies. If anybody needs to answer the invitation, please come forward while we stand and sing.